What up, what up, what up? All right, I knew that would just change things up a little bit. That's about as creative as I get. All right, good morning, man. It's good to see you. Something you have that look on your face like, what did he just do? I want to say good morning to the guys that are with us on Zoom, and we're glad everybody's here. It's a great day, isn't it? A great day to be together. Great day to be up. Somebody said it's a great day to be upright, and I agree with that. So, what a blessing. So I hope that you get encouraged today and that you can encourage somebody else. And that when you walk out of this place, you go, you know, this was a good use of my time. And it is a good use of your time, because you could either be in bed or listening to talk radio and getting angry at the world. Now we can be encouraged by the word. And we are so thankful for Steve. Steve, we are truly thankful for you. And amen. And such a blessing to be able to listen to the word of God being taught each week. Well, let's just pray and get to it, okay? Father, thank you for the men that are here in this space today. And during this busy time of year, and oftentimes when we face the evaluation of where we are at, sometimes we find ourselves falling short. But we're thankful, Lord, that Jesus, that you measure up for us. And that you love us, and that you're for us each and every day. You're not against us. Your word promises that. Father, thank you for Steve, and I know he's prepared and ready to go. But Lord, in addition to that, we just need you to anoint him and fill him with your mighty Holy Spirit, and give us ears to hear and a heart to receive. And I pray each man that the word of God that goes into our heart today would bear fruit in due season for your glory and our good, and especially that others might see Christ in us, who's the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Jeff. It's actually in my contract that Jeff has to make one applause-stimulating comment every month, and he got this one in just under the wire. So we are in Exodus chapter 11. And chapter 12 through verse 32 this morning. Exodus chapter 11 and chapter 12 through verse 32. As you're turning that, I'll express my hope that you all had wonderful Thanksgivings. We did in my household. We hosted 22 folks on Thursday, and everyone got along, which was wonderful. The turkey was done, and we had a great time together, memorable time. Exodus chapter 11, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, "One more plague I will bring on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out from here completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people that each man ask from his neighbor and each woman from her neighbor for articles of silver and articles of gold." The Lord gave the people favor in sight of the Egyptians. Furthermore, the man Moses himself was greatly esteemed in the land of Egypt, both in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I am going into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn of the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of the Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the millstones, all the firstborn of all the cattle as well. Moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. But against any of the sons of Israel, a dog will not even bark, whether against man or beast, that you may understand how the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these your servants will come down to me and bow themselves before me, saying, 'Go out, you and all the people who follow you.' And after that, I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in hot anger. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you, so that my wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt." Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, yet the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Now the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night, roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs, along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning, you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt, and on that night will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, but on the first day you shall remove leaven from your houses. For whoever eats anything unleavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall have a holy assembly and another holy assembly on the seventh day. No work at all shall be done on them except what must be eaten by every person that alone may be prepared by you. You shall also observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought you your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a permanent ordinance. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses, for whoever eats what is leavened, that person shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is an alien or a native of the land. You shall not eat anything leavened. In all your dwellings you shall eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and take for yourselves lambs according to your families and slay the Passover lamb. You shall take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood which is in the basin and apply some of the blood that is in the basin to the lintel and the two doorposts. And none of you shall go outside the door of his house until morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. And you shall observe this event as an ordinance for you and your children forever. When you enter the land which the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall observe this rite. And when your children say to you, what does this rite mean to you? You shall say, it is a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes. And the people bowed low and worshiped. Then the sons of Israel went and did so, just as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. Now it came about at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of cattle. Pharaoh arose in the night, he and his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was no home where there was someone not dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, rise up, get out from among you, my people, both you and the sons of Israel, and go worship the Lord as you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds as you go, as you have said, and go and bless me also. The word of the Lord. It can be said that the thumbprint of Jesus can be found on every page of the Bible, Old Testament and New. But that fingerprint is perhaps nowhere easier to find than here in the story of the Passover. To this point in the Bible's narrative, through Genesis and thus far in Exodus, we have seen God as a creating God, a providing God, a loving God, a holy God. We have seen that in his holiness, he requires holiness in his people. We have seen in the Bible thus far that all people fall short of that requirement of holiness. And we have seen that because he loves his people, he provides a bridge over that gap that exists between the requirement for holiness and man's inability to attain holiness on his own. We've seen that pattern in multiple stories. All the way back in the Garden of Eden, God provided a sacrifice to provide for the covering over Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness and shame. God judged the world for its wickedness with a great flood, but preserved mankind through Noah's family and the ark. At exactly the right moment, God provided to Abraham a ram to act as the substitute sacrifice for his son instead of Isaac. But it is here in the Passover that we have the most complete picture of how God will accomplish deliverance for all of his people for all time. He will accept the atoning sacrifice of the blood of a perfect lamb to save his people from death and to deliver them out of bondage and into new life. At the beginning of chapter 11, God says to Moses that he will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. And after this plague, not only will Pharaoh let the people go, but he will drive the people out of Egypt completely. And on top of this, the Hebrews would ask the Egyptians for their silver and gold, and the Egyptians would give it to them. And in that way, the Hebrews would plunder the Egyptians as they left Egypt. And the fruit of that plunder would support the people during their sojourn through the Promised Land. It would also provide the resources they would need to build the tabernacle that we're going to be studying next year. To top things off, that's not a joke. We're going to be studying it next year. To top things off, the Hebrews would be leaving with the favor of their former oppressors, the favor of their former oppressors. God gave the Hebrews favor in the eyes of the Egyptians, and Moses was held in high regard by Pharaoh's court and by all the people. Rather than creating a vast resentment against Moses and Israelites, the plagues had enhanced the Egyptian perception of the Hebrew God, Yahweh, and the Hebrews' leader, Moses. They had seen that the God of the Hebrews was greater than their false gods. And in Moses, they'd seen a humble man who sacrificed of himself, gave of himself to serve of his people, who stood in great contrast to their leader, Pharaoh, who served himself and his hubris and his position, his standing, and led his land into ruin. God's humiliation of Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt would be comprehensive, we see in this passage. God would be unequivocally victorious over the people who had oppressed his chosen. But first, there would be one more plague. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle. Only those people who place themselves under the blood of the lamb would be spared. This death would be no respecter of people. Pharaoh's household would suffer. The most humble people of Egypt would suffer. It may seem odd that even the cattle would lose their firstborn, but in most of human history, there'd been a close symbiotic relationship between cattle and humans, and cattle who share the six-day creation order with humans were deeply appreciated. So a full humiliation of Pharaoh and the Egyptians would be expected to include the death of their cattle. Well, in response to this plague, Moses said that there would be a great cry in Egypt as had not been heard before or since. And that Hebrew word translated cry is the same word that we saw back in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 9, to describe the groaning, the crying out of the Israelites from the misery of their horrific slave work under their oppressors. So here there's this predicted drastic turning of the tables, so that it would be all the Egyptians instead of the Israelites who would cry out in response to an even greater suffering. For 80 years, the Egyptians had caused the male children of the Israelites to be cast into the river. Do you remember that back in Exodus chapter 1? That was a command that came around the time of Moses' birth. And now all the Egyptians, firstborn, fell under the stroke of the destroying angel. They were made in the justice of God to feel something of what they had made his people feel for 80 years. This last plague was death. It's a different sort of plague than the nine plagues that we talked about last week. The preceding plagues all carried the threat of death in some fashion. There was the death of animals, the death of livestock. Potentially, those plagues might have led to widespread human death, but none directly involved the death of people. Also, in those previous plagues, God was generally sending out his agents, whether in the form of insects or other things, to carry out his work. Here, he describes himself as passing by Egyptian homes. Well, as he'd done with some of the previous plagues, God was going to make a distinction between the people of Egypt and the people of Israel. his people, those who obeyed his command to place themselves under the blood of the Lamb, would be spared. Moses even predicted that in response to the plague, Pharaoh's advisors would come down off the throne to bow before Moses, not so much in obeisance to Moses as to the God that he served and represented, Yahweh. But even before the plague actually happened, note this in the narrative, before this thing actually happens, Moses writes of God's command that his people remember what he's about to do. He begins by saying, in essence, that this moment is their beginning as a nation. Their calendars were to begin with this event. Forever, their years would begin on the anniversary of this deliverance they're about to experience. And this annual remembrance was to be observed through a seven-day ceremony, when the people would recall that the God's angel of death passed over the Israelites to spare them from this judgment of death. This ceremony didn't require a priest. Every household, the head of every household was to serve as the priest of his own house. And God prescribed a very specific ceremony designed to imprint the memory of the Passover and all of its significance and all of its detail on his people. On the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish year, the head of every household was to take a lamb without blemish, a year old male. That household was too small. They're supposed to go to their next door neighbors and say, let's combine houses so that we have enough people to consume the entirety of a lamb. That lamb was to be kept for 4 days and then sacrificed at twilight. On the actual Passover, the event of the Passover, they placed blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the house in which the lamb was to be eaten, and no one was to leave. The people were to eat the lamb in a state of readiness with their belts tied, their shoes on. The bread was to have no yeast because there was not giving any time for the yeast to rise. And yeast was also representative of impurity. So they're supposed to search through the whole house and make sure that there wasn't any impurity. No yeast to be found. To this day, observant Jews will search through their house with a light to symbolically remove any yeast. The meal was to be eaten in haste, with a sense of expectation of what God was just about to do. And what he was about to do is send his people out. The seven-day festival was to be a permanent memorial for the Jewish people. It's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So why did Moses break this narrative of this Passover, this culmination of all these plagues, this great deliverance is about to happen? And before he actually gets to it, Moses says, here's this ceremony of remembrance we're going to have for what God is about to do. More importantly, why did God? It wasn't just Moses' editorial choice. Why did God take this moment not only to deliver his people, but to command this ceremony of remembrance? Well, it's because remembrance of this seminal event was absolutely critical for the Hebrew people and for God's preparing the world for the Messiah. Without this event and the shared story of both their bondage and their deliverance, the Hebrew people had nothing to bind them as a nation. For the people to remain his people, they would need to remember this Passover. The Passover would also prepare God's people, if it was done well, to recognize the Messiah when he came. The people were to keep remembering this event when they entered in the promised land. Even when they went from oppression to prosperity, they were never to forget the nature of God's deliverance. So through this carefully structured ceremony of remembrance, the people of this generation and all future generations would not only remember that they had been delivered, but they would remember the nature of that deliverance. They would remember that they had been saved not through Moses' charismatic leadership, not through Aaron's staff. They hadn't been saved through military might, not through their own cleverness or scheming, but they had been saved by the blood of the Lamb. God designed this event to prompt questions from the children who would partake of this ceremony, these little kids. They're going to say, when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel and Egypt when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. This is an educational ceremony for this whole generation to come up so the Israelites wouldn't forget who they were or whose they were. We just celebrated Thanksgiving. Everyone loves Thanksgiving, right? Unless you read the pages of the New York Times and the editorial pages. There are a few joyless people out there who hate Thanksgiving, but it's like America's favorite holiday. It doesn't have the crass commercialization of Christmas. Tends to bring families together for times of pleasant remembrance, at least it's supposed to. Thanksgiving has somehow been secularized, but in its origins, it was an expressly religious event. In 1621, Plymouth colonists celebrated a harvest feast in which they thanked God for preserving them through a time of intense difficulty, expressing gratitude for this bountiful harvest. They were not, contrary to popular myth, thanking the Indians that they'd invited to celebrate their feast. They were thanking God. For more than 300 years, Americans celebrated Thanksgiving in their own individual ways before it became an official government holiday. In 1781, President Washington made the first official Thanksgiving proclamation. And in 1863, Abraham Lincoln declared the last Thursday of November an official day of Thanksgiving. It was 60 years after that that Franklin Roosevelt made the fourth Thursday in November a national holiday. In Lincoln's 1863 Thanksgiving proclamation, we see the inherently religious nature, even from the government's perspective, of the celebration. He said, "The year that is drawing toward its close has been filled with the blessings of fruitful fields and healthful skies. To these bounties, which are so constantly enjoyed that we are prone to forget the source from which they come, others have been added, which are of so extraordinary a nature that they cannot fail to penetrate and even soften the heart, which is habitually insensible to the ever-watchful providence of Almighty God." In this proclamation, Lincoln acknowledged a key reason for the Thanksgiving holiday, which is our human inclination to forget. The same is true of the Passover. So critical is the discipline of remembrance that God imposed this requirement of the Passover even before the Passover event had taken place. Our own Thanksgiving, when done well, can serve a similar function. As heads of our households, we can also lead our families, not only in a time of feasting and warm fellowship, but of remembrance and thanks to God who provides. The fact that the observance of the Passover feast was as important as the actual event of the Passover indicates that the Passover itself wasn't the final event. It was a type. It was an event that foreshadowed an even greater event to come. Roughly 1,500 years after the first Passover, a group of young men gathered in an upper room to celebrate the last true Passover feast. They were faithful, observant Jews who were obeying God's ancient command, that is, people remember the Passover. Much about their feast in the upper room would have been similar, if not identical, to what Hebrews had been doing for the last millennium and a half. But at that particular Passover feast, Jesus made a profound announcement. He announced that his body was the bread and his blood was the wine. He told his disciples that they were to eat of his body and drink of his blood as the sign of a new covenant. He was saying, in essence, that he was the lamb. He was the fulfillment of all that the original Passover feast and all the subsequent Passover feasts had pointed toward. Beginning on that night and continuing until his second coming, followers of Jesus were to participate in the sacrament of communion. And remember what he said, in remembrance of me. Well, as devastating as the final plague was on the Egyptian people, the vast majority of Egyptians survived it. The vast majority of Egyptians survived all the plagues, but they didn't survive forever. Death would eventually come for all of them, Jew and Egyptian alike. As Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy that will be abolished is death. The sacrifice of the lamb was a temporary substitute. The marking of the doorposts with blood was a temporary covering over. It was a type, a foreshadowing of the ultimate and sufficient sacrifice that was still to come, which was Jesus Christ. It is only the blood of that final sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ, that saves us from eternal death and separation from God. All of the Old Testament looked toward, we now look back at that event, the critical event of Christ's sacrificial atoning death. Well, Moses' narrative of the Passover kind of blends with the events of the last plague. Well, he blends the actual last plague with the ceremony of remembrance that God prescribed. For the original event, there was not a preceding seven-day feast of unleavened bread that was for future ceremony of remembrance. But on the night of the actual plague, the people were supposed to eat unleavened bread on that night and roast a lamb in a state of readiness and expectation for the deliverance that they're about to experience. The lamb was roasted because that shortened the preparation time. It reduced the number of utensils that they were going to have to wash and take care of. All their stuff was on their back. They were ready to go. It simplified their and speeded their exit. On that night, Moses instructed the elders to pass this instruction to all the households. All of the heads of the households were to take a choice lamb, sacrifice a choice lamb, mark their doors with blood, and then take shelter under the blood of that lamb. On only in this would they be spared from the judgment which was to come, which was death. Well, the 28th verse of chapter 12 includes an important statement that I don't want us to miss. Moses writes, "The people of Israel went and did so. As the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so they did." We don't get a lot of that, honestly, in the Old Testament. For all we know about their propensity for stubbornness, forgetting, and rebellion, on this night, the Hebrews did exactly what God told them to do. They didn't try it their own way. They didn't take judgment into their own hands and try to wreak vengeance on the Egyptian people for their sins. They didn't ignore the seemingly bizarre instruction to put blood on their house. Keep in mind, these people did not have the law. They didn't have the precedent of the tabernacle sacrifices and all this sort of thing. The command in itself would have seemed somewhat bizarre in that context. It would have taken a great deal of faith for them to obey this. They were still enslaved. They were still subject to this quota of bricks that they couldn't fulfill. They were still subject to beatings and death and imprisonment for rebellion against Pharaoh. And yet God called them to stop their work, prepare a feast, retreat into their homes, and wait. And in that moment, the Hebrew people simply did what God asked them to do. And so he spared them. At midnight, God struck down all the firstborn of Egypt, just as he said he would do. No household was spared, Moses tells us. Pharaoh himself lost his firstborn, as did the prisoner in the dungeon. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not one household without loss. This is the moment that Pharaoh finally broke. He himself had lost his firstborn, but he had also led his people into catastrophe. The cry that he heard was not just a cry of woe, but an indictment of his stubbornness and his failed leadership. He had had enough. He told Moses and Aaron to go worship just as you have asked, take your herds, take your livestock, all these things he tried to negotiate and have them hold back, take everybody that you wanted to take. And then he concluded with an interesting request. He said, bless me also. The last Jew to have blessed a Pharaoh was Jacob himself, who was renamed Israel. He had blessed the Pharaoh of Joseph's time in Genesis 47:7. As the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 7:7, without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Pharaoh's humiliation and God's victory was complete in that moment. As Pharaoh, broken, says, bless me. Well, last week, we talked about Pharaoh's pride and his refusal to yield to God, which compounded his woes. It accelerated the suffering of his people. And I said that today we would talk about what it means to yield. What does it mean for us? What is it? How do we avoid the sin of Pharaoh? What does it look like for us to yield to God? And I submit to you that it doesn't look so different today than it did on that Passover night. For us to yield to God requires us to place ourselves under the blood of the Lamb, in faith, and to wait and trust that God will deliver us. We don't try to deliver ourselves. Our own efforts will not only be forever insufficient, but our own efforts belie our lack of trust and faith that God's sacrifice is sufficient, that the one true sacrificial lamb is enough to atone for our sins. On communion Sundays, our pastors often remind us of Paul's warning that no one should take communion in an unworthy manner. What does that mean? To come to the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner is to come without believing in the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. To yield is to surrender all alternate routes to salvation, to abandon all illusions of self-governance and autonomy, and to rest in the accomplished work of Jesus Christ. To yield is to acknowledge that his ways are better, wiser, and greater than our ways. To yield is to be fully identified with Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. I think of the ancient Hebrews, clothed and ready to leave, waiting in their smoky hovels for the angel of death to pass over, and not quite knowing what the future, the immediate future, was going to look like, yet trusting that their deliverance was imminent. And in a sense, we're in a similar position. I reflect on the New Testament calls, and they are many, especially in Christ's parables, for us to be ever sober, expectant, watchful, living with a sense of hopeful expectation, even though we don't know quite when or how that deliverance will come. To maintain that posture requires that we don't count ourselves as full citizens here. This isn't our permanent residence. We count ourselves as citizens of another place, what the writer of Hebrews called a better country, a heavenly one. That is our promised land. We are strangers here, and we should always be ready to leave. The function of Passover remembrance was not merely nostalgic, it was preparatory. To remember who we are, who we serve, and what he has promised prepares us for what is to come. So, man, this morning, how is your remembering? Are you ready? My nugget this morning is this. Don't neglect your role, men, as memory bearer. The heads of the Jewish households, not priests, were charged with leading their families through the Passover feast of remembrance. Our holidays are too often times for overindulgence and senseless leisure rather than times of intentional remembrance. Don't waste these days. Whether you are with friends or family in the coming holiday celebrations, take the opportunity to speak your remembrance in front of your guests. This is particularly important for those of you who have children. Whether young or old, speak of God's working in your life. Cultivate the memory of God's unique working in your family. Retell stories that you've told dozens of times before because the repetition is important. The Passover feast was to be the same year after year after year for a specific purpose so that the people would remember a specific event and what it revealed about God. Do this for your family. It will be the greatest gift that you can give them in this and in future seasons. So with that, we can go to the tables.